We continue our series in Matthew. This time we'll be again looking at chapter 9. And chapter 9, this is the end of chapter 9, the last four verses. So we'll be looking at verses 35 through 38, if you're reading along in your Bible. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that this indeed is the Word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The word of the Lord, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. One of the more difficult tasks that I have, being a member of the school, the program which I am, where I go to school, is translating Genesis 12 through 26. And it's actually not the translating itself that's the problem. Translation can be fun, especially in Genesis. Genesis is really easy. It's narrative language, and it's just, the vocabulary hasn't increased that much yet. It's early, so it's easy to do, and I kind of like that part of it. But they also made you parse every single verb. Does everyone know what parsing is? Oh, parsing. Oh, I don't like that word anymore. So parse basically means to give the person, the gender, the number of a verb, and it's to give the lexical form, the dictionary form of it, and it also means to give various other things about the verb that's there. Which is fine if you do one or two, but there are about 1,500 verbs in Genesis 12 through 26. And the reason why I know that is not because I counted them, but because I put it in a spreadsheet and then they number it for you. And so I knew, just to see the enormity of the task before me, I checked the number and it was not very heartening, to say the least. And the difficult thing about a task like this is, as many of you have experienced, not maybe the same task, but the same enormity, is you begin and you think you're doing a great job. You look around and you think, wow, I've accomplished so much. And then you look at the task as a whole and you see that you've barely scratched the surface, and it is disheartening. Many of you, I'm sure, have had that experience, if not with Hebrew verbs, with something else, no doubt. Well, Jesus, in this verse, in these verses, in this passage here, may have came to a similar conclusion. He had been working night and day to heal, to preach, and to teach. And he sees before him the multitudes that need his teaching, that need his preaching, and that need his healing power. And he says, with some exasperation, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And the task is also given to us later as the church. Indeed, we are to go out like Jesus did. We are to preach the word, and we are to go convert people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We as the church do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the admonition this afternoon is clear. How are we most effective at doing this enormous task that's before us? And the admonition is clear. We pray. We pray specifically that the Lord of the harvest, God, would raise up laborers to work in this field. And that's the main point that I want you to get this afternoon. And I encourage you and me, all of us, to pray to God that he would raise up leaders and laborers for the harvest, for to harvest his people. And getting to this main point, we'll break down our sermon here into four parts, dividing evenly at each of the verse breakings. The first part gives us a general picture of Jesus' ministry. It's a transition verse. And then the third three parts, we learn about Jesus' enormous task and how he calls his disciples, and therefore, by implication, the later church, to fulfill that task. First point, verse 35, a general picture of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Here, this is a zoomed out, if you will, general picture of Jesus' ministry. And it teaches us a few things about Jesus' ministry. First of all, on a formal level, it shows us that what we have in the Gospels is not all that Jesus did. In fact, it's only a snippet view of it. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and perhaps he even taught things that are not recorded in the Gospel. In fact, we know this is true because in the book of Acts, we have a quotation from Jesus that's not found in any of the Gospels. It is better to give than to receive. And that statement alone is probably representative of a lot of his teachings. Jesus' teachings were more vast than the Gospels itself, but that shouldn't give us any worry because God gave us exactly what he knew that we needed in his word. So it doesn't mean that the word of God is insufficient, but what it does mean is that Jesus' ministry is wide and broader than sometimes we might know or expect. That's on a formal level. A second formal point is that here Matthew, as a writer, is making a transition. He had a similar type of transition back in Matthew 4:23, where he has a very similar verse. It's almost verbatim as this one here. And this signals the careful reader that there is a transition in theme going on in the Gospels. Matthew had just been speaking of Jesus' authority. We've been talking about that week after week after week. He showed that Jesus is authoritative over demons, that he has power over death and sickness, and also that he has authority even over nature. This shows his divinity, the fact that he's the Messiah, and the fact that he's the one who's going to bring life to the world. And here in verse 35, there's a transition. Jesus' ministry is, or at least Matthew's intent is changing here. The focus, if in the next couple of chapters, is not going to be so much on Jesus, but on his disciples. So that is why this is here in a formal way. This is a transition, and as we go through in the weeks to come, we'll see exactly how this transition bears out. So, on a material, the content-wise, what is Jesus saying? What makes up his ministry? How should we characterize what he has been doing? Well, Matthew does a good job here of reviewing what Jesus has done. First of all, he is teaching in their synagogues. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he is healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That gives us a little bit of a snapshot of Jesus' ministry. And so we'll go over those three in turn to give ourselves a little bit of review as to what we have been learning in the Gospel of Matthew and how Jesus' ministry should be construed in our minds. First of all, he's teaching in the synagogues. We caught a little bit of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? Of course, that wasn't in the synagogue, but we could presume that he's teaching very similar things also in the synagogue. His teaching shows him to be the one who is the wise prophet, the wisdom of God, giving to the people the word of God. You remember that Moses gave to the people the law, the word of God. And Jesus, as the consummate teacher here, is shown to be a sort of second Moses, one who also gives the word of God to the people of God, teaching them how to live, but more importantly, who he is and what he is coming to do, and therefore how to live is answered within that framework in Jesus' ministry. It's not to be sharply distinguished from his preaching. In fact, I think those are basically two different ways of saying the same thing, or perhaps the focus might be a little bit different. But preaching and teaching are very similar scripturally. And the second thing Jesus is said to do is to preach, but not just preach, specifically preach the gospel of the kingdom. We might translate the gospel which consists of the kingdom. And this is what he came to do. This was the content of his proclamation. He was preaching the kingdom. Throughout the Gospels, we read, the kingdom of God is upon us. John the Baptist says it. Jesus says, by his hand, the kingdom of God is here, or the kingdom of heaven. There are synonyms here. And it is a main theme throughout at least the first three Gospels, and even into the Gospel of John, whose purposes are a little bit different. And what does this mean? Why should we say that the Gospel consists of the kingdom? How are we to understand that? Well, I've used the illustration before, but I think it's very helpful. Back in that time, the word gospel is in use for the heralds of Caesar. When the new king came, or when the new Caesar was crowned, he would send out heralds to all places of the Roman Empire. And he would say, "Behold, this is the gospel. Caesar is king, therefore you will be safe. You will be secure, you will be saved." That kind of language is used. And of course, a lot of it was propaganda, but nonetheless, that is what they did. They sent out their heralds preaching the gospel that a new Caesar was king, and therefore you have nothing to worry about. You will be taken care of. And the gospel writers are heralds as well, as is John the Baptist. They say that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, is here. And that means there is a new king that God threw in and as his Messiah is coming to finally show himself to be king, not over Jerusalem only, but over all the world. And therefore, within that narrative, we receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everything that we could ask for in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's within that context that it occurs, of God in and as his Messiah coming and bringing salvation to those who have been waiting for him and judgment to those who oppose him. It's not simply that the New Testament writers see a convenient Roman custom and they kind of just appropriate it to themselves and say, "Oh, this is cool. It kind of coheres with what I want to do." This very understanding actually goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before this, even more than that. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, that say unto Zion," what? "Your God reigns." The gospel there, good news, is translated by the Greek with the word gospel. Your God reigns. That is the background of this. We have to ask ourselves, how are feet beautiful? Especially feet that have been on the mountains running to tell the king that the good news of the victory in battle. Well, they're beautiful not because they're beautiful in themselves, but because they're carrying the herald, the one who would tell the king that, yes, your kingship has been extended. You have won in battle. And your kingdom and peaceful rule has been extended to earth's remotest ends. And that's what the context of Isaiah is teaching us concerning the gospel that is coming. Of course, not long after that is the suffering servant passage and then the new covenant in Isaiah 54. That's the background of this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ comes to bring in a new type of kingdom for God through him and in him and as him. Jesus is God, remember. Rules, not over just Israel, but over all the nations. And within that, God's people get saved, their sins are forgiven, and they are justified. They are declared righteous. And that is what the gospel of the kingdom is. This is the gospel according to the gospel writers here, and according to Paul and the whole New Testament. And we need to make that very clear. The gospel isn't merely that God is king, but it's God is king and therefore you are saved. But it also isn't merely that we get saved and therefore we don't have to worry about God being king. Jesus is savior but not Lord or anything like that. Jesus is king. That's good news for those who follow him, but it's bad news for those who rebel. And that is his gospel. Thirdly, Jesus heals. We read in also verse 35, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. What's the purpose of Jesus' healings? We know one thing that he did not seek to do was make a public show of himself. That wasn't what his healings were all about. But what were they all about? Well, let me offer a few things. First, Jesus had compassion and he had the power of God, so therefore it would be natural for him to heal. Sometimes we read in the Gospels that Jesus merely has compassion on someone. He sees them being crippled by Satan. We see this with the girl who had a problem with bleeding. And he just has compassion on her. That's one purpose for his healings. Another one is to demonstrate his authenticity as a prophet. Demonstrate his authenticity as a prophet. Remember the stories about Elijah and Elisha? They all did some miraculous things. I think even Elisha raised someone from the dead. Remember Elijah had that great showdown with the prophets of Baal? He shut up the heavens for 3 years, and the prophets of Baal were praying for rain. They were cutting themselves, and they couldn't do it. But Elijah showed himself to be the true prophet of the true God because of the miraculous things that God did through him. The same could be said about Elisha and all the wonders that he did. And part of Jesus' ministry was to demonstrate, his healing ministry, was to demonstrate to the people that indeed the one like Moses had come, and God was to bring them forth from the exile of their sin, into new life and restoration. God did signs and wonders back at the Exodus, and through Jesus Christ, he's doing them again. And therefore, God's people are going through a second Exodus, through death and sin and out the other side to resurrection. That's part of what's going on here in his healing ministry. And finally, his healings show that the kingdom of God is breaking through. God has come to give life. And where the Spirit of God is, there is also life. And by Jesus raising people from the dead and healing people of debilitating diseases, it shows what his ultimate goal was. Through his death, he would bring God's kingdom of life to the people who trust in him. So that's part of what Jesus' ministry is about. We have the ministry of teaching and preaching, which shouldn't be sharply distinguished, and also the ministry of healing, showing him to be a prophet, his compassion, and the fact that God was coming in him to bring life to the people. And so we get this general picture in Matthew, and then we turn again to a specific incident where Jesus goes and looks at the multitudes. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep, having no shepherd. Let's begin by examining how the crowd here is spoken of. They're spoken of as weary and scattered first. That's a kind of difficult phrase to translate, weary and scattered, as it's translated here. We could almost translate it as harassed and dejected. That's another way of doing it. One commentator says that what characterized the crowd was oppression, exhaustion, and lack of direction. That's what these words, weary and scattered, bring up to mind. I think that's a good way of assessing the crowd here, the multitudes. I remember one time when at least I played this part when I was growing up. I think I told you before that my dad used to make us run. And it was actually really good for us because we hated running. And we were just like wallflowers all the day long sitting in our houses. And so my dad said, come on, let's get some activity. Let's go to the track and run. And we just protested that as though he were making us run a marathon. Meanwhile, it's 2 laps around the track. Pretty pathetic. But one time he made us do it, and it was cold, and it was snowy, and the track wasn't itself snowy, but the middle field was. And so this was just outrageous for us. How could we do this? How could he do this to us? And so I remember just feigning that I was just struggling so badly. I was huffing and puffing as though, when I just started the first 100 yards, and I was veering back and forth from the middle of the track to each end, completely lacking any direction. And finally, I pretended to slip there on the side. And I just, when he walked around, I gave my dad the most pathetic face I could muster. Like almost, how could you do this to me? As I lay there exhausted, allegedly. He didn't buy it for a second. To get up and run. But anyway, I was playing the oppressed one, the exhausted one, and the one who lacked direction. But these crowds really were oppressed, exhausted, and lacked direction. And Jesus has compassion on them. The second delineation of the crowds is that they were like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? This one kind of explains the previous one. How are they like sheep without a shepherd? I think here we can marshal the Old Testament, several passages from the Old Testament, in favor of a view that says Jesus here is speaking about the leaders of Israel not performing their correct duty. Numbers 27, 17 through 18, Moses says this, speaking of a leader who would actually come after him because he was about to die. Verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Moses here is concerned about the people after him. He knows that he has been the leader, and he knows that he's going to die soon. And so he calls upon the Lord to raise up a new leader so that the people might not be like sheep without a shepherd. The image is again used in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 17. Then he said, the he here is the prophet Micaiah, who prophesied against Ahab. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And if you continue to read in the prophecy, what he's speaking of is the impending death of Ahab, who's supposed to be the shepherd of Israel. So they're called sheep without a shepherd because they're about to lose the one who was supposed to be their shepherd, the king. Again, a failure of leadership and a lack of leadership. And we could also look to Ezekiel 34, when God calls the shepherds of Israel, those who fail to teach them, he said that they have left the people also as a sheep without a shepherd. And so that imagery of this being a sheep without a shepherd points invariably to the lack of leadership that these poor people, these poor multitudes had been under these past several hundred years even. It's a subtle rebuke of the leadership that they had gone on, but mainly it's an act of compassion on Jesus' part, as we see from the first part of the verse. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Certainly this is a rebuke to the leaders, but the main emphasis is on Jesus' own compassion for these people. They're like sheep, but they have no shepherd. And you know what a sheep is. Maybe you don't know. I don't know personally, but I've heard that sheep aren't... Without a shepherd, the sheep kind of just wander away and they go to their own, do their own thing. In fact, we get this also in the Old Testament, in the famous Isaiah 53 passage, where the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The same imagery is used of a sheep going astray without a shepherd. And so Jesus has compassion on them. Compassion motivated our Lord. He felt sorry. He felt a deep, deep sorrow for those who had no shepherd. But not only did he feel a deep sorrow, he acted on that sorrow and he had compassion, which is also always more of an action than it is a feeling. And the injunction to us is to show similar compassion. Yes, people have offended God deeply by their own sin. Yes, people have sinned against him and therefore are liable to his righteous judgment. But there's also a way in which, a certain way that we should feel sorry for the lost masses too. They're guilty, and any bit of judgment that they receive, they would deserve. But Jesus here has compassion on these multitudes, and we should too. Without throwing away the fact that every bit of judgment they get is deserved, as it would be for us, God had not rescued us. And this compassion should motivate us to a greater part played in the church as we seek to be a witness to those who are lost. And so Jesus in verse 37 continues. He laments to his disciples concerning the enormity of the task before him. The multitudes are like sheep without a shepherd, and he sees the enormity of that task. He then said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this is an agricultural metaphor, as you may have guessed, which would have been very easy to understand in that time. Again, not as easy for us, since not all of us go out and bring in the harvest, but it's quite simple to understand. The harvest is a lot of work, and it requires a lot of laborers if it's to be done efficiently. I always wondered growing up why people thought that Pittsburgh was the boondocks, people from this area in particular. They think that Pittsburgh is like this not really a city, it's kind of a place of few farmhouses or something. And I thought, well, Pittsburgh's a pretty big city. And then I made the trip from Pittsburgh to this area, and I realized why people thought that. There's nothing but farmland, without a few cities here and there. And I remember one time driving through there and just thinking to myself, wow, what a job this would be to harvest all this corn, or to harvest all this whatever it is. What work that would take, even with modern machinery. What kind of work that would take. And it was no different in Jesus' time. It was probably even harder. They needed a lot of laborers in order to reap the harvest. But that wasn't there, at least for now, as the metaphor goes. And so Jesus here is a bit exasperated. He sees the enormity of his task. He has just been healing almost everyone, it says. He says he's healing every disease and sickness, as Matthew says. He's been preaching the word of God. And he's been teaching in the synagogues and in other places. And he saw, much like I did with my verbs, that he had just scratched the surface of what needed to be done. There was a whole mass of people that were like sheep without a shepherd. And he is exasperated by it. And he says, the harvest is plentiful. There are many there waiting to hear the word, but the laborers are few. There are few who are willing to be purveyors of that word. And he feels the weight at this point of that. And so the question comes to us. What do we do? All of us have probably felt that weight too. We see a culture around us that's becoming more and more secular, rejecting the gospel, which was once more prevalent. We see a world around us where Christians are being oppressed and treated horribly in many parts of the world. We see an awful religion like Islam enslaving people, thousands and millions and even a billion people. And the task just seems so enormous. Where do we even begin to become laborers for this harvest? What do we do as the church? In verse 38, Jesus gives us some good advice as to what we should do as the church. Therefore, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Lord of the harvest, no doubt, is God here. He's the one who sends out the harvest. The harvest is oftentimes a metaphor in the Old Testament for God's either judgment or salvation, his coming to gather the people to himself, either to judge or to bless. So we understand that from the Old Testament. So what are the disciples here told to do? They are told to pray. First, notice what it doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, yes, the laborers are few, so therefore go be a laborer and go work as hard as you possibly can to bring in as many people as possible. Hard work's good. That's not his focus right here. Nor does he say, okay, there are many people out there that need the gospel. Let's come up with some clever method in order to bring them in. That would do it, right? Not what he says. What does he say? He says to pray. To be praying that God would do this. But he doesn't leave it abstract. He doesn't leave it general. He tells his disciples to pray for something very specific. That God would raise up laborers to work. And by this, he generally means just people in the church. Everyone in the church has a task. And God has equipped every person by his Holy Spirit for the task for which they have been called. But I think a more specific application is in view here, given that it's told to the disciples. He's talking more specifically about church leadership, I believe. And I think that bears out if you look back and hear the sheep without a shepherd metaphor and allow that to have its full force. Remember, that was talking about leadership. And so it makes sense that here Jesus is also speaking about true leaders of the church. And he told the disciples to pray this, that God would raise up leaders for the church. And so I tell you this afternoon, pray. Pray specifically that God would raise up pastors and leaders for the church to go labor in the fields and bring in the harvest. That is one of the greatest works that you can do. Here, Jesus' injunction is not so much to go out and do it yourself, but to pray God that He would do it and bring laborers there. And as you pray, especially you men, be careful. Jesus tells the disciples to pray, and then in chapter 10, it's the disciples themselves who go out and work. So be open to that, but that's for the next sermon. As far as we are now, Jesus tells His people to pray. And so I give that to you. Pray, God. This church, this denomination, God's church, the body of Christ in general, needs good leaders. The failure of the medieval Catholic Church was in many ways a failure of leadership. It wasn't so much that the people were just the ignorant masses and they caused it. It was the leaders of the time became greedy in many ways. And there were faithful ones. We should not think that that was the Dark Ages or anything like that. But it was a failure in leadership. And now, these days, what the church has, the reason why it's failed in so many ways is the failure of leadership. Good leaders. And so we are commanded to pray, and I give you that charge. Growing up, I remember hearing stories about pastors and missionaries. And I knew one thing, if I knew nothing else, it was that I was not going to be a pastor or a missionary. The work just seemed not for me. I would be a Christian. I would definitely be a Christian, be a member of the church and contribute. Not going to be a pastor or a missionary. And here I stand before you as one who was conquered by Christ and was put in His train. And it was most likely because someone was praying, not maybe specifically for me, but praying as Jesus told His people here, to raise up people, laborers in the harvest. Who knows how God is going to answer your prayer? Who knows? You may not know this side of the resurrection, how your prayers have influenced who becomes leaders. But we do know this. God answers prayers, and He commands us to pray for laborers. And so I give you that exhortation this afternoon with the hope that God indeed will raise leadership for His church and His bride. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that although the task before the church seems to be overwhelming at times, we know that because of Your Spirit within her and her husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so we pray for her protection. We pray for her guidance. And Father, we pray that You would raise leaders in this church of Yours that might faithfully preach Your word, faithfully minister to those around them in all ways, and faithfully tell a world that is like a sheep without a shepherd, that indeed the true King has come, and He has come for salvation to all those who believe in Him. And these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. Amen.